last reading of his word. Now, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 leads directly into chapter 3. If you look at chapter 2, verse 17, what's the issue? They're wearying the Lord or angering the Lord with their words. What is the words? Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? And God accuses them of making this accusation, either verbally or in their hearts. And of course, they don't accept that they're doing that because they say in that verse, wherein have we wearied thee, you know? Why? We don't believe it. So God gives the evidence. This is your complaint. And it can be simply summed up in the old question. Why do the righteous appear to suffer? And why do the righteous, of course, do suffer, not just appear to suffer? And why do the heathen or the unbelievers seemingly prosper? That's the issue that they're frustrated about. These people living in the land of Judah, who've come all the way back from exile. They look at the small temple. They look at the insignificant temple. They look at the insignificant nation that they belong to now. And they're saying, huh? Where's God? How come all these ungodly nations like Babylon and Persia and later on the Greeks and the Egyptians, they don't worship Jehovah? And yet they're big, they're powerful, they're wealthy. They control us, not the other way around. Where's God? Is he really righteous? If he's the God of judgment, why is it that they seem to prosper compared to us? Now that's a good question, isn't it? And this is not the first time in history people have asked this question. It's not even the first time in the Bible that saints of God have asked this question. If you go to Psalm 73, the summary of this psalm is, this is the same problem. Why are the righteous seemingly suffering and the wicked seemingly prospering? This man, Asaph, starts off by stating his theology. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. That's his creed. That's what he believes. That's what he's been taught. That's what he signs up to as a believer. Our God is good to his people. Our God is good especially to those who have clean hands and a pure heart. He blesses them. But then he began to describe his doubts, where his experience doesn't always seem to match up to his creed, in verse 2. And he says, As for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. In other words, I've had questions, I've had doubts about all of this. Now, what were the doubts? Verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then from verse 4, all the way through, really until verse 16, he describes all these emotions as he studies and observes the world around him. And he sees how the wicked are not in trouble, verse 5, like other men. They don't seem to have the same problems as us. They seem to be very confident, verse 6. Their pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They're wealthy. They live life well. They seem to enjoy themselves. They don't seem to have any ups and downs like I do. This guy's Asaph's saying. Verse 8. They speak corruptly, wickedly, loftily. In other words, they blaspheme God. Nothing happens. They praise their own gods. Nothing happens. They're very self-confident. They have no fear. No fear of death. No fear of God. And we're told they prosper. They increase in riches. In fact, in verse 11, they're so arrogant. It says, how doth God know? When you even start to tell them about sin and God's judgment, how does God know? Where's your God? And Asaph tells us in verse 14, all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. This is a big struggle for this guy, Asaph. Why are these people, so many of them, seemingly so successful? And yet they blaspheme God. They live great lives. They don't seem to have any problems like I have, Asaph is saying. How is this? Now that's a question or a series of questions that saints of God have asked down the centuries. Now what was the answer for Asaph? He gets to the point in verse 16. He says, it was too painful for me. I just can't take it anymore. But then he finds the answer in verse 17. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Somehow, as this man Asaph, with all of his doubts and discouragements of the world around him, he went into the house of God. Maybe it was through a singing of a psalm. Maybe it was through the reading of scripture. Maybe it was through a sermon by one of the Levites. God spoke to him. And God reminded him that what you see now is not eternal. This man, this wicked man or wicked men and wicked women may be prospering for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, even 100 years. But there's coming a day when it's going to end. The good days, or the so-called good days for them, will come to a close. And this is what Asaph understood when he went to the house of God, that yes, it seems to be good now, but it won't last. Yes, they seem to have got away for it, away with it. Yes, it seems as if God has either forgotten or God is unable to deal with these people, but don't. Remember, God writes the last chapter. That's what Asaph suddenly learned. And he said this, the end of verse 17, then understood I their end. Their end is not here in this world. There's another world to come. There's God's judgment to come. And he goes on in verse 18 and says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Then he realized, there's eternity to come. There's a judgment to come. There's a place where God will right every wrong in the future. Now, Asaph wasn't the only person in the Bible to struggle with this. Job and his friends argued about it in the book of Job. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah has the same struggle as he looks around him and he sees the prospering of the wicked. He says in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. So here's his creed. Here's what he believes. Here's what he hammers on the side of his fridge on the little magnet. Righteous, O God, art thou, when I plead with thee, when I cry unto thee. That's God. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Here's where the doubt's going to come now. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. You're the God who put them on this earth. You're the God who sustains them on this earth. And they're prospering in their wickedness. They're taking root in their wickedness. They seem to be unshakable in their situation. Jeremiah has the same problem as Asaph has in Psalm 73. Oh, I could go on, but I won't go on through the Bible. Read the book of Habakkuk. We looked at it when we saw the book of Habakkuk. This man had the same problem. How can the Babylonians be prospering when they're such wicked people? God had to remind him, I'm in control here. I'm in charge, not you, Habakkuk. You just shall live by faith. You just live by faith. Let me sort out how I handle this situation. So what was happening in Malachi 2 verse 17 was that the ordinary people, and the priests no doubt as well, were complaining to God. They're saying, how come? You made us come all the way from Babylon. You told us to build this temple. We built the temple. Used our own money, our own energy, our own labor. And yet, still so small. They're still so insignificant. And they're complaining against God, saying, how come? Now, what Malachi is going to do, or what God is going to say in response to them through Malachi, is very similar to what he does through Asaph. Because in chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1 to 6, instead of taking their argument head on and saying, this is what God's doing, let me explain to you. He says, listen, let me describe the second coming of Christ to you. Because that's what he's going to do in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. And when you understand what's going to happen when Christ returns, this will answer all your concerns, all your complaints of Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. And you know, maybe there's someone here who's thinking the same way. I mean, we look around us. The richest men in the world tend to be the most ungodly men in the world, don't they? The big multinational corporations tend to be those that sponsor the worst of sins. And we have all these politicians all around the world shaking their fist at God. They seem to prosper. They even get elected over and over again. Bigger and bigger votes. Of course, we know that one day this guy called the Antichrist will get the biggest mandate of all. But of course, the last chapter in history will not be written by any of these people. And Malachi here is going to remind the people in Israel, there's a second coming. And at the second coming, God is going to deal with all these situations. Don't get discouraged. Don't get cast down about this. Now, very typical of many of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi fuses together elements of Christ's first coming with his second coming. Okay? Which can be very confusing for us, because when you read these six verses, you're saying, is this? I thought this was the first coming of Christ. And then there's elements there that you know didn't happen in the first coming of Christ. And you're saying, but that sounds like the second coming of Christ. Well, you'd be right, because Malachi fuses those two elements together, like many of the prophets that we have looked at. In fact, in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3, he brings in two messengers who will come in the future. Now, remember, the name of Malachi means my messenger. So it's kind of a play on the name Malachi. And he says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, if you know your Gospels, you'll know that's automatically you'll know that's speaking of who? John the Baptist. That was the messenger that prepares the way for the first coming of Christ. And in the Middle East, the custom was when a king was coming to a city or to a kingdom, they would send a herald or a messenger, an official one, who would come and broadcast, you better get ready, the king's coming. And everybody would go and clean up the buildings and make sure everything was right, and everybody would be very nervous, because in those days kings were absolute monarchs. Their word was law. They had the power over life or death. So when the herald comes and says, the king's coming, get ready. Better be ready. And that was the role of John the Baptist, wasn't it? The one who would prepare the way for Jesus Christ. The one who would say, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That was John the Baptist's message. Repent. Be baptized. To prepare yourself for the coming of Jesus Christ. So that's the first messenger referred to in the first part of verse 1. But then it says this, after the colon, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Here's the second messenger, the Lord whom ye seek. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Now notice he's called the Lord. Jesus Christ is fully God, as well as fully man. And we're told that this messenger will come suddenly to his temple.
And we're told that the Lord whom ye delight in. The people, the Jewish people, thought, oh, this Messiah who's coming, fantastic. He's going to put down all the Gentiles. He's going to make Israel a great nation again. He's going to make us so powerful, so great. We're going to rule over the whole world. And we will be the richest, most powerful nation on the planet. That's all they were looking for. They weren't interested that he would come and deal with sin, die on the cross, deal with their sins, rebuke them for their sins. No, they just wanted a super king, an emperor, to come and make them the greatest people on the planet. That's why they were seeking him. That's why they were desiring to see him. And Malachi says to him, the Lord whom ye seek may suddenly come to his temple. Now, there's an element of this did happen in the first coming of Christ. But we know that much more relevant and much more by application, this applies to the second coming of Christ. All over the New Testament, we're told the Lord Jesus Christ shall what? Appear suddenly. The moment they are, you do not imagine, he'll be there. Okay? And we're told that when he comes the second time, he's not coming as baby Jesus to lie in the manger in Bethlehem. He's not coming to go around doing good and healing the sick. He's not coming the second time to be hung on the cross. He's coming the second time as the judge. He's coming the second time with all the angels. Remember when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter took out the sword, smote the ear, cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And the Lord Jesus stopped him and healed the servant and said, you don't know it. I can call down thousands of angels if I want to. Of course, we know that one angel, we talked about it on Sunday, was able to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel had the power to kill every Egyptian boy in just a few hours. Firstborn son of every Egyptian family. Can you imagine what a mighty host of millions of angels can do? The power that God can unleash through them. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, I don't need your help, Peter. This is not the time. I'm not coming to judge the world at this time. I'm not coming to take vengeance on sinners at this time. There will come a day when the Lord will appear from heaven with the mighty host of angels, and he will bring great judgment on this earth. We will read about this as we study the book of Revelation. You'll find it in Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians. You'll find it in Peter's epistles. You'll find it all over the Bible, this, the second coming of Christ in judgment. Now, what's going to happen when he returns? Well, verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, what's that about? Why are those metaphors chosen? What do they mean? What's significant about them? And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi. Now remember, one of the great accusations and charges in the book of Malachi is against who? The priests. And Malachi comes with this message. When Christ comes, you priests, you're one group he's going to sort out and judge and deal with. Purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Well, let's just pause for a second because I need to explain these two metaphors that are mentioned here. One, the refiner's fire. And number two metaphor, the fuller's soap. Let's start with the fuller's soap. That's an easy one. The fuller's soap is just what? Something to cleanse the garments. The old days, if you remember, well, those of you who are old, we remember before washing machines that women had to use the old grate, didn't they? And get the soap and scrub out the dirt by hand. And soap was very important just to remove the dirt from the garments. Well, here we're told when Christ comes, it will be like the fuller that will scrub out the dirt. That's what he's going to do to the nation. to the priests, to the sinners. And then we're told this other metaphor, a refiner's fire. What's a refiner's fire? Well, in those days, to purify silver, how they did it was they heated the fire to a very, very high temperature. And the impurities would come to the surface of the metal as the silver and all the impurities melted in the great heat, the dross. And then they would blow a little bit of air and blow away the impurities away from the top of the metal. And what would be left would be this shining silver metal, pure silver metal. And it took an incredible heat to do this. And really what the second coming of Christ will come will bring a tremendous heat to purify this earth, to deal with sin and sinners, burn away the chaff, cut them off. Now, that's going to happen through many parts of the second coming of Christ, the Great Tribulation period, the Battle of Armageddon, and even in the millennium. Remember, Jesus Christ will rule with what? The rod of iron. He'll be burning heat in judgment against sin. He will purify the Jewish people. And this is Malachi's message to his people at this time. When Christ comes, oh, I tell you, you better pay attention, because he will deal with sin. He will deal with sinners. And it'll be not a pleasant experience. It'll be a burning judgment. Now, this is a very common metaphor in the New Testament and the Old Testament. You'll read it all over the prophets, of Christ coming with brazen feet to trample down, for example, on sinners. The brass speaks of great judgment, the heating of the brass, and then stamping out the wicked. That's what's going to happen when the second coming of Christ. It's not gentle Jesus in the manger then. It's Christ coming as King, as Lord, and as Judge on this earth. Now, it's not all bad news. Then shall the offering, verse 4, of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. You see, when God purifies a people, and purifies this nation, and purifies the Jewish people, and deals with the problem of sin, then the offerings will be beautiful then. This is talking about the millennium, clearly. When Christ rules and reigns, there'll be joy, there'll be peace, there'll be a sense of blessedness. And it says, as in the days of old and as in former years. Do you remember what it was like when King David was king? Do you remember what it was like even in the early days of Solomon's reign? When the people of God were blessed, when they had unity, when there was the presence of God, when the glory came down and filled that old temple of Solomon's. That's what it's going to be like and better when Christ comes for the Jewish people. But verse 5 says, and I will come near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers, the liars, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Wow. A long list, isn't there, of people that he will deal with when he returns. No doubt many of these people mentioned in verse 5, they're powerful, they're strong, they're wealthy. They take advantage of others. This includes people who take advantage of their employees today. Businessmen, managers in the office, who squeeze others, bully others. Christ says, I saw it. It will be dealt with when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And just to remind them that God is unshakable in all of this, he ends it in this great principle of God's character in verse 6. For I am the Lord. I change not. You know, we tend to change our view of people with different stages of our life, don't we? We tend to even be parents. Like, my father's coming over next month. When I was young, my father was not a very kind person when it came to chastisement. We did wrong, we really knew about it. But with his grandchildren, it's a different story. He pleads for them. against myself or my brother or my sisters. We change a bit, don't we? In different contexts, in different circumstances, with the different stages of life, we become mellower. But God says, no, I don't change. My view of sin always is constant. I'm the God who poured down the flood upon that generation of Genesis chapter 6. I'm the God that poured down fire and brimstone from heaven and devoured Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm the God that poured down the 10 plagues on the Egyptians. I'm the God that took Pharaoh and his army and threw them into the Red Sea and destroyed them in the Red Sea. I don't change. That's what God's saying. We change. We're fickle. We're capricious. We're partial in our judgment in different situations. But God says to the children of Israel, I don't change. What you see is what you get. That side of my character remains the same throughout all of human history. And when it comes to the second coming of Christ, the great white throne judgment, I will deal with sinners the same way I've always dealt with sinners. I will deal with sin the same way I've always viewed sin. And of course there's mercy in this. There's encouragement in this to those who have suffered at the hands of these evil people. But the greater message, of course, in this context, is to the people of Israel who are sinning. Okay? Because if you remember in Malachi chapter 1 and Malachi chapter 2, Malachi lists all these terrible things that were going on, particularly by the leaders, the priests, the spiritual leaders of the nation. And Malachi just reminds him, Christ is coming. He'll sort it all out. You won't get away with it. You won't get away with one single incident when he returns. Do you know in the book of Revelation, what does it say? Well, let's turn to it and let's we'll close. Chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And it says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Oh, there's a fear that day. They won't be blaspheming God's name that day. And there was found no place for them, nowhere to hide. And I saw the dead. Now, who's this dead? This is every person who died in unbelief in human history, including all those people mentioned in Malachi chapter 2 and Malachi chapter 3, who may have died 2,000-3,000 years before this great white throne judgment. They're going to be resurrected. They didn't get away with it. Why? What's going to happen next? And the books, notice plural, not just one book. God keeps an infallible, inerrant record of every sin and every sinner. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things. You see, it's in plural, things. Oh, everything they've done. God doesn't miss a thing. Which were written in the books according to their works. You see that? Not just God says, well, this person's a sinner, they go to hell. No. Every sin they've done will be dealt with. They'll be judged for. In this place called hell. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Even those who drowned at sea don't get away. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Everyone in hell has to come and stand here. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. Do you see that expression in the two verses? According to their works. God doesn't miss a thing. So, today, like old Asaph, Jeremiah, you may be struggling with this same problem. How come? This person who's offended me, this person who's mistreated me, maybe it's a relative, maybe it's a professing Christian, maybe it's someone in the workplace, maybe it's someone from your school days, maybe it's 50, 60, even 70 years ago it happened. You say, but they seem to live a good life, they even seem to die peacefully. How come? Well, Revelation chapter 20 tells us the grave is not the end of it. There is this day of judgment, day of reckoning. And every man will be dealt with according to his, or in the female's case, her works. God doesn't change. Now that is encouraging in a way, isn't it? It would be awful if this world, all the people that did the most awful things, got away with it, wouldn't it? Someone like Hitler, who has achieved so much evil in a short lifespan, it would be so unjust, wouldn't it, for that man just to be simply annihilated and disappear and never be judged for it, never be publicly tried for what he has done. Well, he's going to be dealt with, rest assured. He may have pulled a gun and blew his brains out thinking that would absolve him of any military trial or criminal trial on earth, but there's another trial he has to face. It's a far worse trial. It's found in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. That's the message of Malachi chapter 3. It's not a pleasant message in many ways, but it's a real message. It's the message of the Bible. The God, who's a God of love, and the God of mercy, and the God of grace, God of forgiveness, is also a God of justice. Let me just explain to you how much God hates sin. God hates sin so much that he was willing to let his own son go and die on the cross to save sinners. If there was any other way of saving sinners, I'm sure God could have found a way. But the only way to save sinners was to pour out his wrath upon his beloved son. That shows not just God's love, but God's hatred of sin, doesn't it? God's justice that he cannot change. That he was willing to make his son die such a terrible death in order to deal with his anger against sin. That's an interesting way to look at the cross, isn't it? Different way, different perspective. That's how great and how grieved and how angry God is with sin, that he couldn't even spare his son the cross to forgive sin. Had to put him through the cross to deal with the anger and the justice of God's character. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, you Jewish people, you, he says, are not consumed. That's God's mercy mixed in with his anger. You can be saved. You can escape this. There's a way. That I, the Lord, I don't change my mind about sin. I don't change my mind about sinners. But I also don't change my mind about forgiveness. That's another side of God that's wonderful. The God who will not change his mind about holiness is a God who will not change his mind about grace and mercy and forgiveness. You can trust him on that too. So read Malachi chapter 2, and when we come back next time, verse 7 to verse 18 picks up another problem that has to be dealt with in the nation of Israel at this time. Let us pray.